Mark chapter 12, verse 38. We come now to the final episode of the Lord's public ministry as that ministry is narrated in the Gospel of Mark. What remains of the story before his arrest and crucifixion are conversations that he had with his disciples only. Here the Lord sets over against one another two pictures of religious devotion. One pretense, the other simple and sincere. Verse 38. As he taught, Jesus said, "Watch out for the teachers of the law," that is to say, the scribes. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted in the marketplaces. No doubt the Lord had just observed some of these people, and the people, of course, to whom he was speaking had observed them as well. The flowing robes were full-length prayer shawls called tallits. They marked the scribes to be men of religious, of spiritual eminence. They also like to have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. The most important seats, of course, were those on the dais, facing the congregation, where those sat who had authority in the synagogue who were to address the congregation during the service. People were expected to honor such men, even rise when they passed on the street. And such position creates naturally the temptation on the part of those people to want to make an impression and to feel that one deserves the honor that is being bestowed. It's important to note, however, that there's nothing wrong with a prayer shawl by itself. There's nothing wrong with a seat on the dais. If we think that, we miss the Lord's entire point. John Calvin, who, like the other ministers of his day, wore a simple black robe even when he was in the street, was once accosted by a woman who attempted to prove to him from this text that ministers should not wear long robes. Calvin says that after trying to reason with her, he left her in despair of overcoming such ignorance. The problem is not the robe. The problem isn't the seat. The problem is the attitude of the heart toward such things. These men were flattering themselves. "They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. Such men will be punished most severely." The scribes, unlike the Sadducees, were not as a rule wealthy men. They depended upon the financial support of worshipers and benefactors for their living. So the temptation to exert pressure on potential donors was very real. Josephus tells us of a Jewish scoundrel who, affecting the dress and the ways and the manner and the name of a scribe or theologian, persuaded a wealthy Roman woman named Fulvia to make substantial gifts to the temple in Jerusalem. The money was embezzled, and the Roman citizenry was outraged by the scam. That happened perhaps not long before the Gospel of Mark was written, and would have been a memory fresh in the mind of Mark's readers. In any case, the mention of the widow prepares for the contrast of these scribes with the simple devotion of a poor widow in verses 41 through 44. To pray so as to impress is the temptation of every public Christian and certainly every minister. Spurgeon tartly describes men who pray for half an hour and then ask the Lord to forgive their shortcomings. But to practice piety to gain attention is a particularly egregious form of hypocrisy and deeply offensive to God, whose name is thus being misused. Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts, and it was obviously possible to tell that a large amount had been given. They made sure that people knew. But a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins worth only a fraction of a penny. She put in two lepta, L-E-P-T-A, the smallest coins, Jewish coins, in circulation. Mark, interestingly, converts the Jewish coins into the Roman equivalent for the sake of his Gentile readers. The two lepta were the equivalent of half a quadrans, which was itself the smallest of Roman coins. In any currency, it was a very little offering, and it sounded like a very little offering. Once again, the Lord's attack is not against the rich per se, still less against money, but against the ostentatious display of wealth or the use of money that demonstrates that the real interest of the heart is not in honoring the Lord or giving thanks to Him, but one's own name and reputation. This widow is a fitting conclusion to the Lord's public ministry and His call to discipleship. And so He goes on to say, or calling His disciples to Him, Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on." She's the true disciple because she lost her life for His sake, as He said in chapter 8, verse 35, His disciples would do. That which made no difference to the temple books, the gift was negligible, is immortalized in the book of life. Our Heavenly Father, help us to see ourselves in this woman and to see a contrast with ourselves in the scribes, which is our Savior's great point. May we get it and take it to heart in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was a boy, I used to dream a great deal, daydream, about being someone else, mainly one of the heroes of the Westerns that dominated television in those years, Wyatt Earp and so on. I imagined myself one of those heroic figures doing daring deeds and getting the girl in the end. As one grows up, at least it is hoped, one's heroes change. I discovered that Wyatt Earp was an unattractive fellow, probably a crook, and so I stopped wanting to be like him. But this power to imagine oneself as somebody else is something we take altogether too much for granted. The power of imagination, the ability to see oneself in a different situation, acting differently, performing heroic deeds, is an ability of very great importance. And when you stop to think carefully about it, to ponder it, an astonishing ability. Imagination is a gift of God, and one He expects us to exploit for the purposes of faith and godliness, and that's why the Bible is so often provoking our imagination and inviting us to see ourselves in other circumstances, doing other things. Think of John Bunyan and his sanctified imagination. He took a single scene from the biblical history, that of Abraham making his way as a pilgrim to the promised land, and a single remark, that from Hebrews 11 about Abraham being a stranger in this world, a pilgrim who was journeying to a better country, and turned them by the power of his magnificent imagination into an immortal account of every Christian's life. And the vast multitude of followers of Jesus Christ who have read Pilgrim's Progress have never stopped imagining their lives as a pilgrimage from the city of destruction to the celestial city. They have, ever since they first read that great book, encountered every day of their own lives the characters and the locations of Bunyan's masterpiece. The Slough of Despond, the Hill Difficulty, the Valley of Humiliation, Vanity Fair, the Delectable Mountains, and at last the river. And along the way, such people as Mr. Worldly Wiseman, evangelist, faithful, talkative, and all the rest. Well, such is our task this morning and throughout our Christian lives, to see this poor widow making her offering, so small a sum of money, yet so large a gift, and in turn see ourselves doing the same. We're being summoned to imagine. To imagine ourselves doing what she did, responding to God as she did, and for the same reasons. And on the contrary, we are to see ourselves as these grasping scribes, eager for admiration, hungry as they were for the plaudits of others, and to hate the very idea that we might be like them. And the widow is a perfect hero for all of us and a perfect object for our imagination because her circumstances were so much like ours. It's easy to see ourselves in her. Hers was a small life, and our lives are small by and large. She isn't even named. To be honest, there aren't very many people in the world, relatively the tiniest number of people, who know our names. Count them up. How many do you think there are? She was a widow, and in that day and age, to be a widow was to be vulnerable and insignificant. There was no social security in those days, no life insurance. A woman usually lost her income when she lost her husband, and very often she lost her home. She depended upon other members of her family or the charity of others. This woman had very little, and you and I don't have all that much either to give to God or to man. She gave so little that nothing changed because of her gift. The temple didn't decide to embark on a building project or hire new employees because she put her 2 lepta in the treasury. Her coins were what they call in Washington nowadays budget dust. I remember once myself as a young man traveling in Europe giving as a tip to a tour guide some coins that were so small in value that he gave them back to me. That was embarrassing. But that is, humanly speaking, what this woman gave, because that's all she had. But for that very reason, it's easy to imagine ourselves living and acting like this woman, because it's so obvious why she did what she did with what she had. There was devotion in her heart to the Lord. She wanted to give. The Bible says that we are above all things to guard the heart because it is the wellspring of life. Abraham Kuyper explained that statement by calling the heart the mystic root of our existence, that point of consciousness in which life is still undivided. That is, the thoughts, the words, the attitudes, the deeds that make up our daily living inside and out are first and foremost, before they arise, before they come to be, they are all compact in our heart. They are principle and love and loyalty in our heart. It's there in the center of our interior life that we are what we really are. And it's that, the heart, that produces our behavior. In the scribes' case, their proud and ostentatious and self-regarding behavior was what it was because their hearts were full of themselves. In the widow's case, her gift was so large, so much a sacrifice, because in her heart reigned a love for God and gratitude and joy in His salvation. The heart is the seat of our affections, our loves, our hatreds, and in this woman's heart was love for God. In this immortal scene to which the Lord has drawn our attention in this arresting way, we have, in tear-stained but brilliant color, a picture of the Christian faith as first and last a matter of the heart, of feeling, affection, love, and the deepest loyalty. This is the Lord's great point in the lesson He was drawing. He wanted us to see this woman as a disciple par excellence, precisely because she didn't hold back. And she didn't hold back because she didn't want to hold back. She wanted to give the Lord everything. It was her pleasure and her satisfaction and her fulfillment to do that. I don't mean, of course, that faith is not a matter of the mind and the intellect. It certainly is, the knowledge of the truth, of course. The Scripture says unmistakably that true faith in God is a matter of right belief. But mixed together with right thinking must be this deep affection. Otherwise, the right thinking will not produce right living. The affections of the heart loom so large in the Bible's presentation of the Christian life because the whole principle and reason and explanation and power of salvation is that of God's love for us. And when that love comes to be known, as obviously it had come to be known to this poor widow, when it is poured into our hearts, as Paul says, it cannot but produce an answering love for God on our part. We love Him because He first loved us. That's exactly why the scribes behaved as they did and why so many of the people around you every day behave as they do. This is a fundamental explanation of the world in which you and I live every day. They hadn't any love for God. Not really. They had no experience of love for God. They had neither any real understanding of God's love nor experience of it, and so they had none of their own in return. They thought of salvation as a calculation, an arrangement in which they were to meet certain obligations God had laid down, in exchange for which they would receive certain blessings from Him, and salvation in particular. The idea that this was a great gift, made against impossible odds for the sake of a titanic and unconquerable love, that had never occurred to these men. They had no reason to place their last little bit of money in the temple treasury because they'd never been moved by the great stooping down of God to love and save sinners as this woman had been moved. They'd never come to see themselves as so deeply undeserving and of salvation as this immeasurably great gift, as this poor widow had come to see these things. Perhaps there were poets among the scribes, perhaps even very gifted poets among them, but none of them could or would ever have written John Newton's hymn, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound That Saved a Wretch Like Me, because they didn't feel any particular amazement over God's grace. But this widow would have understood precisely what John Newton was talking about and could have sung his hymn with all her heart. Now, the Bible is always making a point of saying this and illustrating the fact that faith, as Paul says, works by love, love which is experienced as a power in the heart, always saying that real love, true love for God, will crave to demonstrate itself, often in extravagant ways. Indeed, the more extravagant, the better. The Bible says this again and again, and then says that people will be unmasked by nothing as much as this, that they do not really love Christ or love God, love that always and only comes from the heart. It is so much the identifying mark, so much the explanation of who Christians are and what they are, that Paul can say at the end of 1 Corinthians, a curse rests on all who do not love the Lord Jesus Christ. The great figures of the Bible were all men and women whose hearts were full of love and strong affections for God, and who lived out of that love. Moses, David, Jeremiah, Hannah, Paul, these were all men whose feelings and affections, whose love for God and Christ was a mighty power in their lives. And it's been so ever since through the history of the church. The great men and women of our faith who are known to us, whose lives are known to us from church history, were men and women who loved God, who loved Christ, and whose lives were lived in the strength and the power and under the constraint of that love. Augustine, Bernard of Clairvaux, whose hymn we'll sing later, Francis of Assisi, Teresa of Avila, Luther and Calvin, Wesley and Whitfield, Jonathan Edwards, all these representative Christians were people who were, as Samuel Rutherford would have put it, head over ears in love with Christ. Their faith was a matter of knowledge and belief, to be sure, and their lives were noteworthy for their accomplishments, their obedience and their service, but Christianity was first and foremost for all of them a deep, profound inner experience, tender feeling, powerful emotion, deep loyalty, an indefectible love for Jesus Christ. In this, in the fact that their hearts belonged to the Lord, they were very much like this widow and were not at all like the scribes. Or they would have been the first people to tell you that they struggled against the same temptations to pride and self-glory that animated the scribes, but they struggled against them, and they hated those things when they saw them in themselves, precisely because their hearts demanded that they do so. Whenever Christianity has been revived or renewed in a place and a time by a greater working of the Holy Spirit, it has always been this emotional element, this powerful love, these stirred affections which appear and flourish among Christian people. The truer, the more pure and powerful anyone's faith and Christian experience is, the more emotion, the more feeling, the more love for God there will be, and accordingly, more of this widow's loving sacrifice. The Puritans used to write about what they called experimental Christianity, using the word experimental with a meaning that it no longer has in the English language. They weren't speaking in terms of trying out Christianity or treating it as an experiment. They were speaking of Christianity as a matter of inner experience, of deep feeling and emotion. That's what experimental meant in the 17th century. Experiential, having to do with the inner experience or emotions of life, love, sorrow, shame, peace, joy, hope, and the like. They taught, as the Bible always does, and as Christianity always has, that true Christianity, true faith, true discipleship, true following Christ must first and foremost be a living power in the heart, in the deep conviction, the emotion, the loyalty, the innermost self of a man or woman, a boy or girl. John Owen, the prince of the Puritan writers, put it this way, and see if he has not perfectly described the difference between the scribes and the widow. They know nothing of the life and power of the gospel, nothing of the reality of the grace of God, nor do they believe aright one article of our faith, whose hearts are not sensible of the love of Christ therein. Nor is he sensible of the love of Christ, whose affections are not therein drawn out to him. I say, they make a pageant of religion, just a show, whose hearts are not really affected with the love of Christ. Men have no real acquaintance with Christianity who imagine that our loving him with all our hearts because of his love are nothing but fancy and imagination. Everyone's experience will not be the same. Everyone will not experience every emotion to the same degree or in the same way or at the same time. The Spirit will bear witness with our spirits in the measure that he determines. The nature of the sacrifices we make won't be the same. But every true Christian should be able to see himself or herself in this widow putting her immense gift into the treasury. And every true Christian should shudder at the thought that he or she might in any way, at any time, to any degree, be like these scribes. Now the reason the Lord finished with this, his public ministry ends in the Gospel of Mark with this, is because he's putting this question to each one of us. He's pressing it home to our conscience. Do we have such a love as did this widow? I'm not asking if at every moment of your life you feel as strongly as she must have that day, or are as ready to make such extravagant sacrifices as she made. I hope you have had many experiences of being overwhelmed by such a love for God. What I'm asking is whether with a true and searching honesty you can say that you see yourself in her and you don't see yourself in the scribes, not your true self. There's a magnificent passage in Bunyan's spiritual autobiography, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. Obviously an important point to him because he repeats it almost word for word in Pilgrim's Progress, in which Bunyan as much as enters into and gives expression to the heart of this widow. He could do it because his heart was like hers. I saw my sin most barbarous and a filthy crime and could not but conclude, and that with great shame, that I had horribly abused the Holy Son of God. Wherefore I felt my soul greatly to love him, and my affections to yearn toward him. For I saw he was my friend, and did reward me good for evil. Yea, the love and affection that then did burn within to my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ did work at this time such a strong and hot desire of revengement upon myself for the abuse I had done to him, that to speak as then I thought, had I had 1,000 gallons of blood within my veins, I could freely then have spilt it all at the command and the feet of this my Lord and Savior. Do you recognize your feelings, the position of your own heart in that statement, as in the gift of this widow? Is it one of the great regrets, the standing regrets of your life, that your feelings are not more commonly that powerful in just that way? True Christians have always, will always answer those questions. Yes, yes, 1,000 times, yes. Let me tell you about Helen Roosevelt. She was born in 1925. I tried to investigate this. I think she is still living. Now a much older woman, of course. She grew up in Scotland, a very dedicated, determined, hardworking, and disciplined young woman. She says that when she was a girl already, she ordered her life by the question, is it worth it? She would decide whether to take a class at school by herself by asking, is it worth it? Whether to accept a date, is it worth it? To commit herself to this or that, is it worth it? She set out to become a doctor at a time, the 1920s and 30s, when women doctors were still a rarity. And then during her university years, she came to faith in Jesus Christ. Still a single woman, she answered the Lord's summons and became a missionary doctor in one of the most remotest parts of what was then the Belgian Congo. With the same discipline which was hers by nature and upbringing, but now with a commitment to the gospel of Jesus Christ, she established a hospital among the Simba people of the Congo. There too, she made her decisions and established her priorities according to this old, simple formula. Is it worth it? During the course of her years in the Congo, she also worked, as time allowed, on a chronicle of her life and work, an autobiography that she hoped to be the great testament of her life. It's wonderfully inspiring, by the way, to hear her tell this story, this dear and godly woman. But then in the dangerous and unsettled period of Africa in the 1950s came the Simba uprising. And finally, one day, the forces of that revolution came to Helen Roosevelt's hospital. She and her assistants were beaten. 3 of her teeth were knocked out with a single blow of a rubber truncheon. She was taken away and raped. And then, before her eyes, the only copy of her journal, the story of her life into which she had poured countless hours, was burned. She tells us that in those terrible and terrifying moments when death was expected at any time, and when a fate as bad as death had already befallen her, with crystal clarity, the Lord altered her life's motto and question. She'd always asked herself, is it worth it? And now all the more the question might very well have pressed itself on her mind and her heart. Was it worth it to go through all of this, to build up all of this, and then to see it destroyed in a few moments, to practice purity all one's life, and then to have it stolen from you? But instead of the question, is it worth it, came another. The Lord Himself asking her, am I worth it? Helen Roosevelt says she found herself able to say, as this widow in the temple who had lost her husband and had been reduced to poverty, yes, Lord, I love you enough not only to say that you are worth all of this, but that the day will come when I will be thankful for nothing so much in my life as that you gave me the opportunity to show my love and prove my love in such an extravagant way. There's a great deal of difficulty in this world. I know that. I know that many of you face very heavy trials. There are more than a few reasons for that, as you know. But there is one supreme reason for every one of your trials. Those trials give you the opportunity in one way or another to do what this widow did, to give out of your poverty to trust the Lord in a time of sorrow or loss or pain, to give Him glory at a time when it will matter the most because He does not seem to be blessing you, and offer sacrifices to Him that really cost you something. Had this woman not been a poor widow, we would never have heard of her or of her gift, small as it was in the sight of men, and her gift would never have counted for so much in heaven. Augustine said long ago, we do not come to God on our feet, but on our affections. May God give us the grace never to want to come to Him or try to come to Him on our feet, but always with our hearts. God Himself, through Paul, says, grace, grace to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love. Amen.